Beloved, the first three verses of Hebrews contain the most concentrated statements of Christ's glorious roles that are found anywhere in the Bible. And there are as many as eight of them in verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 1 teaches us that Jesus Christ is the very highest revelation of the triune God. Verse 1 describes Old Testament revelation. God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways and manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's Genesis to Malachi, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The eternal Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the highest revelation of God now in the New Testament. That same scripture which we read also reveals that Jesus Christ is the inaugurator of the new era. Verse 2 refers to the last days. And the last days is that period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, which is ushered in by Jesus as the last Adam and the last one. The highest revelation of God who inaugurates the new era. His coming makes it the last days. Verse 2 calls him the heir of all things. That is, he inherits, he receives as his inheritance from Almighty God the entire universe. The highest revelation of God, the inaugurator of the new era, the heir of all things. And fourth, he's even the creator of time. It crops up again. Verse 2 concludes, by Christ also God made the worlds, and the worlds there is a reference to ages, so that Christ is the creator of the ages, which means he is the creator of time. Verse 3 tells us that he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and so Christ is the glorious image of God. Which is, of course, why only believers are in the image of God, because we are in Christ the image of God, and those who are outside of Christ, the image of God, can't be the image of God. He's the providential ruler of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 continues. And he is the sole cleanser from sin. By himself, says Hebrews 1 verse 3, he by himself purged our sins. So we come to the eighth role of our Savior, the enthroned King at God's right hand. At the end of verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this role is the climax of the first three verses of Hebrews. Now, this wonderful summary of the majesty of our Savior is, of course, far too much for unbelieving Judaism, which is, of course, precisely why the book of Hebrews begins that way. It's dealing with Jews who are tempted to go back from Jesus Christ into a Christless Judaism. So at the very start, the epistle holds up the majesty of the Son of God. This is, of course, far too much for Islam, with its decrepit and pathetic Jesus, another false Jesus. And, to round out the picture, it is also far too much for liberal Protestantism with its wishy-washy, pathetic Jesus, whereby all of the liberal theology and higher criticism of God's word leaves us with this useless, long-haired hippie. The truth of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much more could be said about those opening three verses. This is a lovely subject for treatment too, at the very start of the Saturday night Bible class on Hebrews. I don't lead that class. It begins on the 3rd of October. It meets fortnightly in the flesh in the church building and by video online, and it is for both men and women. But in this sermon, our focus now is on Christ as the enthroned King. The climax, as I said, of verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 1. And this is the topic treated in Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, quote, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven, looked at that last week, for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and mine enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. We're going to look at Christ, our enthroned King, noting three simple things about him. He rules. That's especially question and answer 50. He judges. That's question and answer 52. And he fights. Question and answer 51. Christ, our enthroned King. He rules, he fights, and he judges. And he rules, fights, and judges as our King, enthroned in heaven. What then about the beginning of the rule of our enthroned King? Let's consider first how other and earthly kings come to their throne. Usually, and more peacefully, they come to the throne by natural succession. That is, the previous king or queen dies, and then the next ruler is the one who was first in the succession. That's an orderly transfer of power. Sometimes a king comes to the throne by revolution, which may be more or less violent. And in the Northern Kingdom, it was violent. The previous king is slain. That's the way it went in the Northern Kingdom, and his whole family wiped out. Or in some instances in history, the king flees. And then the new king takes the throne. Well, Jesus Christ began to rule on the throne of heaven, indeed by a death. But it was his own death. Ordinarily, an earthly king comes to rule by the death of his predecessor. Christ comes to rule by and through his own death. a death for his own people. This reign of Jesus Christ was given him as a reward for his absolutely sinless life. That's not very like the kings of this world either, or anybody else for that matter. And as a reward too for his sacrificial death as a substitute, providing atonement for all of the transgressions of his elect. Jesus began to rule after and through his death, after his bodily resurrection, someone rising from the dead to take a throne. In fact, he came to rule after his own triumphal ascension into heaven. It's as much as some kings to do to walk up the steps to be seated on their throne. He was lifted up into glory. And so already, even by considering how he began to rule, we have some small appreciation of the surpassing greatness of his reign. And if you ask, well, how do earthly monarchs rule? If you're only allowed to make one statement, it would be they rule by giving commands. An earthly king commands human beings, but only those human beings within his own realm. His closest functionaries get special, more detailed commands and act as his representatives. And the hoi polloi, the general citizenry out there, receive general instructions or commands. The commands that a human monarch gives are necessarily incomplete, so that a certain amount of improvisation is required, and everybody understands that, required in order to fulfill them. The commands are, to say the least, not always wise. The commands are always issued with sin. That's the case, obviously, with an unbelieving king, even if the command is formally a good command. And even a believing king, everything he does, just as everything that we do, is tinged with iniquity. Earthly kings can only give external commands issued by a spoken word or a written word, a word that falls, therefore, either on the ear or the eye. And so these external commands promulgated by the monarch are often disobeyed and often disliked, especially laws regarding taxation. That's the commands of a king, even the best of kings, even a fairly popular and successful king. But Jesus Christ's rule, and here I'm talking about his rule of power, not so much his rule of grace, his rule of power, his providential rule, is infinitely more glorious. Because his providential commands come to all rational, moral beings. Absolutely all humans, believers and unbelievers, elect and reprobate, male and female, young and old, therein the rule of Christ's power. And even the angels too. The holy angels are described in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth, that is, sent forth by the triune God and sent forth by the enthroned Christ who is seated at God's right hand, as the previous verse says? Are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to minister or serve them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So here is the king whose providence and plan and counsel and decree is observed by all human beings and all angels, even the evil ones. Christ's providential rule extends even to the brute creation too. Now, I know that the book of Daniel says that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and all the animals, as it were under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a sense in which they were. But he didn't issue any sovereign commands that those irrational beasts obeyed. That's not the case with Christ as God's vicegerent. The sun and the moon and the stars of light, to use the language of Psalm 147. The sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, his providential word, God's providential word through Christ. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, all called to praise their creator and governor in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say that under his sovereign rule are also ranged kings of the earth, all people, princes, all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Such that God's providential power in Jesus Christ controls absolutely everything in the universe. He maintains all things in their existence. Hebrews 1 verse 3 states this. Upholding all things by the word of his power. You understand the phrase word of his power means his powerful word. That is, he speaks and everything retains its existence. And then secondly, I mean in a logical sense, Christ then directs and governs their movement or their rest, whether they act or are acted upon, absolutely everything in the entire universe. Where the word of this king is, and that word is everywhere, where the word of this king is, there is power. And you think of some poor monarch on his throne in the 21st century. These thrones are very weak, and some of them are shaking, and a few of them are going to topple. And all he can do is ask his few advisors to do a few things for him, and they go away with a hump on the shoulder, and imperfectly, and sometimes even unwillingly, more or less, fulfill the directive. And this king upholds and governs all things. Jesus Christ's providential rule, upholding and directing all, is not only all-embracing, it is also always wise, always holy, always irresistible, and always unchallengeable. And who better, out of all the figures in the Bible, who better to confess this than ungodly Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler of the golden empire of Babylon. After God struck that man with boanthropy so that he thought he was a cow, when he came to his senses, he confessed, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And therefore Nebuchadnezzar says, and we're to say too, verse 34, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all of this is and is intended to be received as good news for Christ's church. Why is it added asks the Catechism regarding a clause from our Apostles' Creed. Why is it added, quote, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, this is the purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So he's governing all things as the head of the church. And the beautiful imagery in the book of Revelation, which pictures this, is the Lamb upon the throne. A Lamb that was slain, seated upon a throne. A rather strange image, unless you understand its symbolism. Christ, the Lamb of God, slain as a sacrifice, now exalted and ruling over the universe. The Lamb upon the throne. And what does the Lamb upon the throne do? That's the way he's introduced in Revelation 5. He then opens the seals of the book, which contains God's eternal decree from the exaltation of Christ at this session of God's right hand all the way forward to the end of the age. He opens the seals, executes God's decree, and rules the universe for the sake and for the benefit of those for whom the Lamb was slain. And here, Lord's Day 19 and Lord's Day 10 are very close in that they both deal with God's providence. What advantage is it to us to know that God, by his providence, doth still uphold all things? What good does it do you? That we may be patient in adversity, because the Lamb is on the throne and he's put us in these circumstances. Thankful in prosperity, the Lamb is opening the book. And that in all things which may hereafter befall us, including the four horsemen, including the trumpets, including the vials, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, in Jesus Christ, I might add, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Remember, Paul was persuaded of that in Romans 8, which we quoted this morning. Since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Our calling, then, even as we hear explained to us from the scriptures, the royal reign of Christ is to trust, to stay, to rely, to lean upon a sovereign God and upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of the church, by whom the Father governs all things. And when we say we're called to trust in him, God thereby forbids us to doubt or to fear. Trust. There's one on the throne. There is a throne. The world is forever saying there's no throne. There's this earth and there's the sky, and you're on your own, and you're all forever on your own, and you should never have believed, you foolish human beings, that there ever was anything more. There are no thrones. Kings don't rule much. The press rules. The ungodly politicians rule. And certainly God doesn't rule. That's a forlorn hope. Be mature. Grow up. Lose all sense of expectation or longing. Never look up. It's all incredibly bleak and dull and boring. Buy into the secular age. And then you'll be mature. And you'll be as gloomy as the rest of them. Without hope and without God in the world. And the Christian believes in the throne of heaven. and in the one who is enthroned there as our King. We believe that there's this earth, and that there is heaven, and there's a throne, and that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And this one who rules also fights. Because fighting is an important function of the king. Rightly understood, a king who doesn't fight is useless. He is no king at all. This is very evident even from a cursory consideration of the first two kings of ancient Israel. Take Saul. The very first title ascribed to him in God's word to Samuel, who would later anoint him, is he is going to be captain over my people Israel. And he won the affections of most of the people of that land, this being the early days before he became proud and disobeyed and ruined himself in his office. He won the affection of the people primarily by beating the Ammonites in war. And then the second king, David, was a warrior king. He defeated especially the Philistines. The people recognized him as their great military leader, and that was part of the grounds upon which they later accepted him officially as the ruler both of Judah and then in turn all of the 12 tribes. Even today, the British royal family, the one with which we're most familiar, has all sorts of, mostly decorative, but still, all sorts of connections with the military, the royal forces. Though you may not have thought of it in this way, you'll easily be convinced from Psalm 110 that this psalm, the one which speaks most on Christ's coronation and royal rule, and which is quoted in many, many places and in various books in the New Testament as such, Psalm 110 deals with Christ enthroned, fighting, winning wars, engaging in battles, because this is what God's King does. Even the first verse, and we're going to sing this psalm later. The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rule of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 5, God the Lord, and we could add Jesus here to clarify, and this is the sense, the Lord at God's right hand shall strike through or break in pieces kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall wound or break in pieces the heads or leaders of many countries. I say again, the psalm in the Old Testament, the one out of the 150 which speaks most of Christ's coronation and which is quoted most frequently in the New Testament to that end, repeatedly says about this enthroned king, not only that he rules, but especially that he fights. And the limitations of earthly kings as fighters are all too obvious. Often they don't go into battle personally. They're too old, they're too weak, they're sick, they're lazy, they're scared, or they may judge, understandably too, that it's too risky for them. That somewhat like the king in a battle of chess, it's taking too much of a chance to push them forward. Best keep them at home where they can be more easily defended. All that a king can do in general is set out the overview, the big picture, the basic plan for the battle. And of course, as soon as the battle starts, the plan largely goes out the window, and there's very little that the kings or even the generals can do to influence the outcome. And then, of course, all sorts of unforeseen problems may arise. Weapon failures, guns not firing properly, the enemy being more ingenious or brave than was reckoned upon, so that oftentimes earthly kings lose. And even if one king wins, that means another king, assuming to be a battle between two kingdoms, the other king has to be defeated. The scripture says frequently, in various ways and in many different images, that our King Jesus Christ most emphatically fights. He's not the soppy, false Jesus of modernism. Here's Psalm 45. It's a love song. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The psalmist is overflowing in material. He's writing a song about the King, Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loves. He extols him thus, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Then the martial imagery begins. Here's an exhortation to Christ. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty King, with thy glory and with thy majesty. And in thy majesty, with the sword girded on your thigh, ride prosperously upon your charger, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand, which wields the bow and arrow or sword, shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows, this is a love song, mind you, a love song that the church writes to Christ her King. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And then come words quoted in Hebrews 1, which we read, thy throne, O God, words addressed to Christ, proving his deity, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is, the one who is fighting is a king with an eternal throne. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God rewards Christ for his victorious fighting against the enemies of the Lord. And Jesus Christ kills every last one of his reprobate enemies. He does this throughout this age, and for those who are alive at his bodily return, he slays them too, because he personally has the keys of death and hell, as Revelation 1 states. His methods are many and various, because he is, after all, the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies, the host there being a military word, the Lord of armies. Jesus Christ, as providential ruler, slays some of his enemies, even in physical wars. Some of them he kills through mosquitoes and the diseases which they carry. The mosquito is the most lethal critter upon the planet. Car crashes, cancer, old age, and the mysterious role of angels. And before that, Jesus Christ destroys all of his enemies spiritually. He plagues them with a guilty conscience, an unpurged conscience, whereby they feel in themselves condemned before God, because they are condemned before God. He hardens their heart, and he gives them up more and more unto sin. As Augustine rightly said, the number one judgment of God upon the impenitent wicked in this world is giving them up to more sin. That's the justice of Christ as King, slaying them. As King, Jesus Christ is undefeated and undefeatable. And when it comes to Antichrist, his most potent physical human enemy, all he needs to do is appear to destroy him with the brightness of his coming and the breath of his mouth. And this is where the imprecations come in. Imprecation simply means the prayers of God's people against God's enemies, prayers uttered for his glory, which are found in many, many places in the Psalms, and in Jeremiah, and in Nehemiah, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, and yes, they're found in the New Testament too. They're there in the book of Revelation, and they're there even in the book of Romans. For instance, Romans chapter 11, which quotes Psalm 69. These imprecations, these prayers to God to destroy the wicked, we believe these imprecations, we pray these imprecations, and with respect to the ones that are in the book of Psalms, we even sing the imprecations. And we believe, pray, and sing them with a perfectly good and clear conscience, and with godly reverence. It's holy ground. We're asking God to vindicate his own name and destroy those who hate him and fight against him. Judge them, Father, as thou hast promised in the word, thou wilt do. Jesus Christ even fights through the church. The church is the church militant. That means it's the church fighting. The church fights by the sword of the Spirit, the most terrible, devastating weapon that there is. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And Christ fights through the church also in answer to the church's prayers, including that prayer in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, which means, amongst other things, smash every other kingdom which raises its ugly head against thy kingdom. Christ fights through the church in answer to her prayers, even the imprecatory prayers. And this is the lesson in Revelation 8. Verse 3 states, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Every last believer truly makes imprecatory psalms. Offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints, all the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And here's the response. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. The prayers of the saints end up being mixed with fire, as it were, and thrown upon the earth, so that there are voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels blow the seven trumpets, with references there to trees being burned up, water being and fire being mingled with blood, creatures in the sea dying, the sun being affected adversely, and so on and so forth. Jesus Christ is fighting to defend and preserve his church. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us as the one seated upon the throne of the universe? First, this is important, though we're not treating it in this sermon, we can't cover everything, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And that involves his total destruction of Satan and his demons, the false church and all false religions, Antichrist and his whole global kingdom. As the book of Revelation says, when the smoke of Babylon goes up, the apostles and prophets and the people of God say, Amen, Hallelujah. Finally, our third point, Christ the King not only rules and fights, but he judges. And it is easy from Scripture to show that kings and kings of kings, that is emperors, judge. In Old Testament Israel, the kings replaced the judges. You see that when we move from Samuel, the last judge, to Saul, the first king. The kings take over the judging role of the judges. And it is Solomon, who was a king, who was the wisest judge in the Old Testament, who offered the most famous judgment, two harlots arguing over one living baby, the other one having died in some sort of a cot death or being crushed. And Solomon worked out that it was the one who would rather the baby was not slain but was given to the other woman, that the one who thought thus really was the mother who cared for the child. And so she received her baby back again. You see this too, even with the Babylonian Empire and its greatest ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. He's a judge. He says, when nobody can interpret his dream in chapter 2, all the wise men, kill them and turn their houses into dunghills. And in the next chapter, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego won't worship that golden image which he had erected on the plain of Dura, they must be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. The king is acting as judge and jury. And he tells the executioners to get to it. And even in the New Testament, Caesar of the Roman Empire, he's a king. He's a king of kings. He's a judge. And so Paul said, when he didn't receive justice over several years, I appeal to Caesar, the highest judge and the highest court. That court in Rome which particularly acted in his name. And just as it's easy to point out the failures of human beings as fighting kings, the weakness of human judicial sentences of earthly rulers is just as easy to set forth. And we, of course, would do no better. Caesar, the final court of appeal, he had Paul executed in Rome. We've been saying that as we've been going through 2 Timothy 1. And his deputy, Caesar's deputy, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had the Son of God crucified for our sins. So that wasn't Pontius Pilate's intention. Nebuchadnezzar, the supreme judge, had to eat his words and withdraw his cries for the execution of the wise men in chapter 2 and for the three friends in chapter 3, whereupon he eulogized and praised Jehovah, the real judge of heaven and earth. And of course, Solomon, Israel's wisest judge king, would later fall into idolatry through his pagan wives. And now we come to King Judge Jesus. It wasn't that long ago when we read beautiful words from Isaiah 11, and they're still applicable now, so I'm going to reread them. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the royal dynasty of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, a king of the Davidic line. and the Spirit of God will equip him. For the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, equipping him to be the supreme judge of all men in all ages. This shall make him of quick, lively understanding in the fear of the Lord, and with penetrating insight, including into the hearts of men. He won't judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. With righteousness shall he judge and vindicate the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, so that justice and righteousness are even his clothing, the girdle of his waist. And if we return to Hebrews 1 again, and return now to verse 8, which we quoted earlier from Psalm 45, we see there, the throne of the Son of God is forever and ever. And then it adds, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And that scepter is wielded in judging as well. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity in Christ's public ministry. Therefore, as a reward for his obedience, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, so as a reward for his perfect ministry on earth, Jesus Christ is equipped with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, here presented as the Spirit of joy and gladness. So he acts, Jesus Christ does, as a joyful judge, rejoicing in God's justice and in its exercise, including his punishment of the wicked. Christ, the joyful judge, executing righteousness upon the ungodly. And yet we're told that you have to believe that Jesus Christ earnestly and passionately wants to save every human being, including the reprobate. Whereas the Bible says, and says here, the oil of gladness is poured upon Christ as judge who exercises God's righteous punishment of the ungodly. He's not wringing his hands. He's rejoicing in justice, the appropriate punishment of all of his enemies. You and I understandably think of King Jesus, with respect to his judging, active on his great white throne on the last day. And question and answer 52 of our catechism deal with that. Christ shall come again in order to judge the quick and the dead, so that, in the midst of all of our struggles, sorrows, persecutions, with uplifted head, we look for the Christ who offered himself to the tribunal of God for our sake, the one who's removed all curse from us, to come as judge from heaven, casting all his and our enemies into everlasting condemnation, but translating us and all the elect into heavenly joys and glory. But what we need to say now, and this particularly in connection with Christ's session at God's right hand, between his first and second coming, is that Jesus Christ also judges now and throughout history. It's not public, visible, and undeniable now, as it will be in the last day, but he is actively judging now and throughout all of history. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb, executes judgment upon the world in history through the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, which are powerful images of judgment, which can only point to the even more forcible and awful reality of that judgment in time and history. And there is also, and this too, in time and history, the judgment of King Jesus on his heavenly throne right now concerning each and every one of us. He judges our sins and he chastises us. But what I especially want to mention is the judgment of King Jesus right now upon us is this: you are forgiven. The righteousness of God is attributed to your account. Because the triune God executed his just punishment on me, on your behalf, on the cross. The punitive judgment, what you deserved, is already passed for you 2,000 years ago. This is what Jesus Christ says to us in the gospel, and this is what he declares to us in the preaching of the word as a kingly declaration from his royal throne. And we receive this declaration, we who believe and trust in this Jesus, by faith. We hear it in our consciousness. I'm pardoned with a royal pardon that has come fresh to me from the lips of the King on the throne of the universe. And I am righteous with the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of my divine King, Jehovah, our righteousness of the seed of David. We are called to behold this Jesus with faith and love, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who purged our sins and then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high to rule, to fight, and to judge. Amen. Our Father in heaven, open the eyes of our understanding that we may receive the truth of the righteous rule, fight, and judgment of Jesus Christ here in this place. Help us, Lord, to believe it too when we struggle with doubts, temptations, and trials. And quicken us, Lord God, that we may embrace the promise and overcome and be victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.